2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his apostles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard to understand, are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious King, we have sung of your mercies and grace. God, these are words that flow off our tongue easily, but oh God, the realities behind them. Who can measure the love of the eternal God toward his enemies? Who can measure the strength of God reaching down to those who were without strength? The purity of God, and yet you rescue those who are ungodly. Father, we have never seen a love like this outside of you. We have never loved anyone like this. God, we cannot really even imagine a love like this. And when by grace our hearts are brought to believe that this could be true, and that we might drag our dirty lives into the light before your gaze, and instead of being rejected, to be met at the mercy seat, to have Christ's life placed where our filth is, to be cleansed, to be adopted, to have our names written on your strong arm as you work and across your heart as you love, to know what it is to be eternally secure through the finished work of another person, a life that we did not live, a death that we could not die, and commanded to come as beggars, as children, as helpless, and yet full of hope. But oh God, who can measure these things? And we are so quick to think that they are the same dimensions as our love, our patience, our kindness, our forgiveness. And so we fear to come near you, God. When we read the scriptures again together, and the world's view of your smallness is dissipated, blown away like the mist in the morning, And we start to see you as you are again. And then, God, we think, who are we to come to you? Who are we to take the Lord's Supper? Who are we to read your word? Who are we to pray? God, who are we to gather together in your name? We're frauds. We're fickle. Our love, Lord, evaporates. Our determination is forgotten by the time we leave the church building. Lord, if you leave us to ourselves, we are nothing different than we were before we began our course of religion. God, we have covered ourselves over so often with our duties and our prayers. We have hidden from you behind our morality. We've sought to pay you off by our good deeds. But oh God, you bring us to yourself through Christ and we see ourselves as we are. Now we pray, would you open our eyes this morning to see the greatness that belongs to you alone, but to see that greatness not in its terrible and absoluteness, not in its wrath and power and unapproachable glory, but stooping to us in the love and the wisdom and the power seen in Jesus of Nazareth. God, we pray, show us the sufficiency of the mediator and capture our hearts, whether for the first time or for the 10,000th time. God, have all of us. Grant us unreserved and full turning to you, a heart that desires to be completely given over to this Prince of Glory. Lord, we pray that you'd not do that only here, but everywhere, that the name of Christ is exalted and the pride of man is humbled. The righteousness that we call righteousness laid in the dust and the righteousness that Christ alone could accomplish, lifted high and offered freely to all who would come. Lord, we pray that as Anthony preaches, that you would cause there to be an eternal value to the things that are said, that your words would be planted deep in the hearts there. We think of the work going on in Ethiopia, in Russia. God, there are so many. The Boyettes as they labor. Lord, grant that wherever your servants labor, wherever your people cry out to you, wherever parents or friends or loved ones, a spouse pleads with you at the mercy seat, Lord, meet them there. Hear their cry and draw near and let there be a fair meeting between Christ and our needy souls all across this tiny globe. We ask it of you, God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory unending forever and ever without measure. And not our own. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been viewing the patience of God for some weeks. And we come now to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 9. Quite a well-known passage and sadly a disputed passage, but we'll talk about that in a minute. I will just relieve you of any false expectations right up front that I can't explain verse 8 and 9 in a way that will satisfy all of our questions. And perhaps that will put you at peace as much as I'm at peace, because I'm not even planning on it. All right? So, let's look at it together. Verse 8, but, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The long-suffering, enduring love, the patience of the eternal God, and how it affects our lives is what we've been looking at. We viewed patience over these last weeks as rooted both in the goodness and the power and the wisdom of God. The wrath of God, in a sense, stretching, pulling at the leash, as all humanity seems combined in rebellion. Joseph Bellamy, the 18th century preacher, describes the provocation of God's wrath this way. God looks down on the children of men, and he beholds the work of his hands combined in rebellion against him, their rightful sovereign. Sinners despise his nature and will. They scorn his law and his universal government. And they are of tempers bad enough to dethrone him and overturn his rule had they sufficient power in their hands. Conscious of his government and of the infinite obligations that we are under to him, God has an adequate idea of the infinite vileness of our temper and conduct and of the infinite provocation that we give him immediately to come out against us. Yet he stays his hand. He holds back destruction. He waits upon a guilty world from age to age and feeds and clothes the wretches that affront him face to face. So that's the backdrop of the patience of God. It's not the kind of attribute that anyone could understand if we just looked at it. But we have to look at the revelation of God, the unveiling of his character. He is patient, long-suffering. He endures long in his mercy. But we have to look at it with the backdrop of our own shortcomings, that we are obligated to love him and trust him and follow him, to obey him, to give everything to him, and to do all that with great joy. But instead we seem, as humanity is described there, to be united in our provoking him. And when we see this, we understand that the patience of God is a great motivation to repentance, especially if we understand that it flows from love and not from indifference. God doesn't care how you and I act today, and that's why he seems to be so patient. And nor from inability or weakness. God can't do anything about the way that we've been living. God looks at the world. He watches the news. He sees the rebellion. He sees the mockery made of his law, of his son. He looks across the world and sees the foreign religions where dead idols are worshipped under different names. He looks to America. He looks to the Bible Belt. And he sees a false Jesus preached and hoped in. And he can't do anything about it. That's not at all the case. God is neither indifferent nor incapable. And this is what Peter deals with in chapter 3 of his letter, the second epistle. Now, in order to get chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 9 right, I suppose we'll have to kind of get the whole context of the letter. Right? So let's get a summary. To whom does Peter write? He writes to those who have received like precious faith. Now, that's a whole sermon in itself, isn't it? I mean, it really is something you could live on all week. A Christian, the weakest, the stumbling, the fretful Christian, or the gloriously pressing forward Christian, has this in common. That they, like the apostles, have been freely given faith. It is just like the faith that Peter had. Or John, or Paul, or Matthew, or Luke, or any of your biblical heroes, like precious faith. They have, by the real knowledge that comes from Christ and God's calling them to him, they have been given all they need for godliness in this life, Peter goes on to say. They have been made partakers of the divine nature. One way, we said this before, the 17th century writer said that it's the life of God in the soul of man. And this is just as it's been promised in the Old Testament, the glorious promises. This provision is not based on cunning fables, Peter tells him. It's not been devised by the apostles, but it's been based on the secure word of God. Why does he write in chapter 1 and 2? We find, if you read between the lines, that there is the beginning of a terrible persecution. In fact, this is the beginning of the empire-wide crackdown on Christianity. So it's important when we approach 2 Peter that if it's going to really have the right things to say to us, if we're going to interpret it in the right context, you have to realize that these were persecuted people. So if you would, try to imagine that every day, ladies, that you go, but think of it, every day a mom goes to the marketplace in Rome. Now, there is the possibility she will hear of another law in the empire for the crackdown of Christians. It's become worse, she says when she comes home. Each sunrise might bring soldiers to your family's door, and dad might be taken away for being a Christian, for being a deacon, for being a Sunday school teacher, and never brought back. Each Sunday that they gather to worship, in the catacombs, there might be one less person there because that person had been captured. Every Monday, you might go to find that your job is gone because you're a Christian. Every evening, you might return home from work and find that it's been looted and your family's been thrown out. It's a harsh and cruel empire for the Christians at this point. And they might ask themselves, why hasn't Christ returned yet? Why has He so callously allowed this to continue day after day and week and month and year after year? And the reason that is given here is this: that Christ is patient. How many thousands had heard the gospel preached that week in the empire and had turned from idols to serve the living God while His people suffered? God is patient, not desiring any would perish, but that all would repent. Now, if you and I feel very at home in our culture, and to quote A.W. Tozer, we think of this world as a playground rather than a battleground. And it is very easy to live easy in America, isn't it? It's very difficult to think of this nice town, to think of your town, your subdivision, as a battleground. If we treat this world as a playground, then this letter will have very little to say to us. Now, to this persecuted people, he says, you're going to have to add to what God has begun. You're going to have to add all those wonderful virtues of a Christian. He's made you alive. He's given you faith. Oh, He's put His Spirit within you. Now, press on. Peter says he doesn't mind repeating himself because he intends to end his life soon. Not suicide, but he knows that it won't be long before he's captured and killed, and that, of course, comes to pass. But they will not be left destitute because they do have the written word of God. But they will have to be careful because, like before, false teachers will come into the church. They are greedy, covetous people, and if you follow their teaching, you will be destroyed. But, he says, God will destroy them. Their judgment will not delay. It's coming. But the false teachers mockingly ask, so, if Jesus Christ is going to return, where is He? I mean, since my father's day, and my grandfather's day, and my great-grandfather's day, and long before I can remember, everything's been the same on planet Earth. Nothing's changed. I don't see how you can say that your Savior's going to come back. Now, in answer to this, in chapter 3, Peter unveils great mysteries to the persecuted church. And this is what they need. Do you remember in chapter 1? Everything you need for godliness has been provided. Part of what they need is to understand what he's about to say in chapter 3, the unveiling of the mysteries. Now, before we come to that, now we have the bumps, the wrong questions of passages that always lead us to the wrong answers. Wrong questions asked of passages lead to wrong answers. Now, we have a problem, don't we? When we come to the Bible, we tend to be like self-centered children, a bit rude, but so self-absorbed they don't even know it, and their curiosity causes them to interrupt whoever's talking to them. So the Lord pulls his church aside, and he says, I want to explain to you the delay. And immediately, like little selfish children, we interrupt and we say, yes, 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 but what about this election and predestination? And I don't understand how it fits with what you're saying in verse 9. Now, God is the one that chooses what He reveals and what we need for godliness. And we don't get to be curious children who say, fine, I understand that, but I want to know more. We have another problem. We tend to try to make all of our truths fit into a human system. Now, there are a lot of systems of theology, and some of them are better than others. I mean, I have my favorites. You might have your favorites. Some of them cover a great deal of the Bible and help us to make sense of it. And some of them seem to cover almost none of the Bible. And it really is dangerous. But to fit a passage into a human system of doctrine so you don't have any more mystery, you will have to, in some passages at least, get out a sledgehammer and beat the passage into the shape of your system. You will have to bend the verses. Or you'll have to get out your scissors and chop off the extra bits. No matter how good the system is, there is no focus in the Bible. There is no set of truths in the Bible except one that every passage fits. We've talked about this before. The sovereignty of God is clear in Scripture. And I know Americans don't like that because we don't like a sovereign. We haven't liked a sovereign since the 1700s. But God is sovereign. And He's not asking any of our opinions on it. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that from eternity past to this morning, to eternity future, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has been sovereign. But man is also responsible. And anyone who says differently is just closing their eyes to the Bible. You must believe. You must repent. You must follow. You must persevere. Or you will be damned. And the Bible will lay all the blame at your feet. These great polar truths, both of them true, neither of them can be the center of a theological system that every verse in the Bible is going to fit that truth in a way that we understand completely without mystery. So, in other words, I mean, it's really simple, isn't it? Not every passage in the Bible approaches the Christian life from God's sovereign choices. And not every passage in the Bible approaches the Christian life from our responses. The only thing that every passage fits with, without bending and chopping, is the glory of the triune God viewed in the face of His Son as He carries out redemption. Every passage fits that. 2 Peter chapter 3 fits perfectly with the unveiling of God's glory in the redemptive work of Christ. But it does not fit perfectly with election. Or maybe I should say, it does not fit perfectly without mystery, you know, with election and man's responsibility. Now, we have a third problem. We're selfish children. We interrupt and say, yes, 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 but I want to know about this. We are people who say, I want it to fit my system. And third, we like to speculate about truths. Now, nobody really gets that angry about what I say. I mean, really, who cares what I say? You can go home, you can sit at the dinner table, and you can say, I think the pastor today was off his rocker. I like to think of it this way instead. And your wife may surprise you and say, well, really, I think you're off your rocker as well. I like to think of it this way. And the children could come up and say, we think of it different than all of you. Now, we like to be speculators. We like to sit back and speculate about the truth of God and stop there because it's easy. If you intend only to figure it all out or to be a speculator, then you are sure to land in a fog bank that thousands have already landed in. If you intend to apply what God says, then it becomes as clear as day. 2 Peter is a great example. God is not slack. His promises and His threats are rushing toward us. But He's delayed them because He is eternal. And He doesn't see time like you do. Because He is patient and He is mercifully giving you opportunity to repent. Can you explain that perfectly with every other passage of the Bible? No, there's great mystery left. But can you apply it? Oh, it's simple, isn't it? The eternal God endures my insults and my provoking sins that I might turn from self to Him this morning. Repentance. It's very simple. Now, that's the unveiling. Has God unveiled all mysteries in chapter 3, 2 Peter? Certainly not. He has not explained how you fit this together with Romans chapter 8, or John chapter 10, or John chapter 6, or Ezekiel chapter 33. I mean, there are a lot of passages that where we can bring them close, but we get so close and then we say, it is a mystery to me how they finally dovetail. So God has not revealed every mystery, but He has revealed the greater mystery and left the lesser mystery unexplained. The lesser mystery is this. Who did you elect? Who did you choose? Give me the number. Give me the names. But we don't need that. The greater mystery is this. Who are you? What is not revealed is who He's chosen. What is revealed is who He is. Who is God and why has He acted this way? God is, He says, eternal, long-suffering, Why has he acted this way? He is mercifully desiring that we repent. Now the scoffers, Peter says, willfully forget all these things. They forget that he is able and willing to bring all his words to pass, whether the promise or the threat. They have forgotten, Peter says in chapter 2, what he did in the past. Is he able? Is he able to judge us today? Is he able to judge America? Is he able to judge the world? Is he able to destroy creation? Yes, Peter says. Think of it. Christ could come now and wrap up all time. Roll up creation and toss it away like a thread-worn garment. How do you know that? Well, he says, don't you know that when the angels, a third of the angels, rebelled against God in heaven, he cast them down to judgment? Do you read anywhere in Scripture of the long battles? No, we don't read that at all. But God merely speaks, and judgment is exercised. Sodom and Gomorrah were great world centers, fabulous cities, wealthy, exciting, wretched, and wicked. God is able to destroy two entire cities with the weather. Is he willing? Noah preached for 100 years. And centuries before that, God sent warnings. But humanity didn't listen to God. And in their wicked thoughts, they thought that nothing could happen to them. And then God sends a rain and he kills all but Noah and his family. Who would have thought after such a long delay, after century and century and century, and even a century of preaching from this madman Noah, who would have thought that an earth could be covered by water and all of the people would be dead? And so he says, in the same way, God can destroy the earth today by fire, and he will in his good time. But those that mock God forget that. They forget that his word, which created and sustained and then drowned the world, is the same word that now sustains and will one day destroy the world again with fire. Then Peter says to the believer, but you must not forget. You must be purposeful in remembering. And he gives them a couple of things. And this is that great mystery. You must remember your God. Why does God delay? Well, remember what he's like. He is eternal, not just ancient. When people get older, they tell their children this. This doesn't help the children, you know, because the children can't feel the way we feel as we get older. But we say to our children, you're going to have to wait until Friday to do such and such. You have to wait until Monday. You have to wait an hour. And depending on their age, they fall out in grief and say, an hour? A whole hour? And you, as the ancient and wise person you are, you say, when you're my age, an hour's nothing. Right? We say to people all the time, the older you get, the faster it goes. That is not the case with God. God is not 20 million years old. And so a day is like that. And 1,000 years is like a day to us because we're young. Because 1,000 years is as a day, but a day is like 1,000 years. God is above time. Listen to what Martin Luther the monk said. He said, in this life, everything amounts to eating, drinking, sleeping, digesting, having children. Here, everything goes by number. Hours, days, years, everything in succession. But he says, when you look at God, it's not that way. Since before God, there is no reckoning of time. Before him, 1,000 years is like a day. Therefore, Adam, the very first man, is just as close to God in time as the man who will be born last before the last day. In God's sight, everything is in one heap. So Luther goes on to say, instead of viewing time like a street that's long and you and I can only see one section at a time, view it as a great tree that all comes down to one point. Before God, all time is present. My first sin, my last sin. Adam, the last human to be born. The promises made, the intervening centuries and millennia, and the promises fulfilled are all right in front of God. The threats made, the intervening years, the threats fulfilled. They're all in front of God. They're all present. Everything to God is now. So, you can't say that God is slack because he's above time. The promises, the threats, and the fulfillment are all in his hands. But there's a second reason that God delays, and He is not slack in His promises at the same time. And this is a reason that's, of course, much more encouraging to us, and that is God is patient. Listen to what Charles Simeon wrote in the early 1800s. "It is an evidence of sin's ruin in humanity that the enduring compassion of Almighty God has, in every generation, been abused by humanity. Divine patience has been made an occasion for hardening our hearts and maintaining a lifestyle of rebellion." What other evidence do you need that every one of us is born sinful? We have all been happy to use God's delay as a reason to be hardened and selfish instead of broken and repentant. Why is God patient? He delights in repentance, not in destruction. There is this general compassion, general or common grace of God. Listen to what the Bible says about God and His enemies. Ezekiel 33, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Luke 19, "If you had known," Christ said, "if you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." John chapter 5, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Acts 17, "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, again, God has not given us numbers and names, but God's given us character types. He delights in the repenter. He destroys the unrepentant. But He delights to rescue the repenter in a way that He does not delight to destroy the unrepentant. We're not required to figure out election. We're required to repent. And then there is that particular family effective love that is so mysterious to us. God delays judgment, not only because it is in His heart to delight in repentance and in compassion and mercy, but because every soul promised to Christ will be gathered. The kingdom will be complete. The bride will have arrived and the celebration will begin. But not until then. Now I want us to think what this means very practically, not speculatively. All right, practically. Today, we gather together. It's been a week since the last time we were here together on the Sunday. 7 days have gone by. God has restrained His wrath another 7 days. So what? Is He slack? No, He's not slack. He's patient. Has He forgotten how long it's been? No, He's not. It's right in front of His face. Why then? Oh, listen. In Asia, in Australia, in Europe, in Africa, and even the Eastern Seaboard, New England states, millions have awakened. And tens of thousands of men have gone out and have told people the gospel again. And how many have been rescued today? I mean, we have a friend, Grant Meyer, at Harvard. And he's already been to church and heard the glory of Christ again. What if Christ had come back yesterday? He is patient, not slack. He delights in the repentance of His enemies. Now, this is a greater help to us than the other mystery, isn't it? If I could have figured out election, right, I would have written it in a book because we would be so fabulously rich to be the first people that figured out election. We'd finish the building. But if I could have figured out election, or if Peter could have figured out election, and God would have, through someone, said, "All right, here it is. Here's the list of names. Here's how many." Would that have helped you really to be more Christ-like tomorrow morning? More obedient, more trusting, more repentant. But if we can see this, He is eternal and enduringly patient. I can wake up tomorrow morning. And in light of His ongoing, long-suffering mercy, I can be more Christ-like, more grateful, more obedient. I don't have to understand the other mystery if I can be given this. Everything we need for obedience and godliness has been given to us. Now, then Peter finishes with three therefores. Think of the promises. They haven't yet come true, but they are going to. Think of the threats. They haven't come true, but they're going to. Therefore, now I want to give you a couple of promises and a couple of threats. You're going to get the condensed version because you're probably getting warm. All right? Think of the promises to Abraham. All the world will be blessed through your descendant. Has all the world yet been blessed? Has every generation come and heard the gospel yet? Before that, to Eve, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. He will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. Yes, the cross has come, but Satan hasn't been completely judged yet. To David, I will give to your house a kingdom. Your throne will last forever. Has that been made visible yet? No. To his son, he promised, I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like potter's vessels. Have we seen Christ stretch out the scepter in its fullest measure yet? No. In Isaiah 11, a branch will come from Jesse, out of a stem from his roots. And he will come. And God goes on to say through that whole passage that it won't just be Israel, but all the nations will see this banner lifted up. And men and women and children will come on that day to the root of Jesse. He will set up a banner for the nations, he says. He will assemble the outcasts and gather together the dispersed from the four corners of the earth. Has that completely been accomplished? No. Isaiah 49, when Christ complains that he's weary and he fears that he's done all of this for nothing, and the Father says, it's too small for you to rescue Israel, I'll give you to the whole world, and kings and princes will worship you. Have enough kings and princes worship Jesus of Nazareth yet? No. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to give you a new covenant, not like the old covenant which you broke. This covenant is going to be one that's written in the soul across your hearts, and everyone will know the Lord. And you won't have to say to your neighbor, what's God like? I mean, the Christian doesn't have to do that, do they? The Christian doesn't open up the Bible and say, it's just a bunch of words to me. I need somebody to explain it. But the Christian comes to God, and even the weakest can say, God, I know you through the work of your Son. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth. Has it done that yet? No. Malachi, to those longing for revival, the Son, the messenger of the covenant will come and he will purify his church. Isn't there any more of that yet to be done? Yes, Matthew, call his name Jesus. He'll save us from our sins. Is he done with that? No. We could go on and on. What about the threats? Peter gives a lot of them. Let me just give you a couple. Most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. They will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Or 1 Thessalonians, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes and they will not escape. Now, I've only given you a smattering of them. Oh, there's so many promises yet to be fulfilled, and there's so many threats yet to be fulfilled. Therefore, in the remaining part of the chapter 3, he gives the word therefore three times, and he's speaking to us. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day, the coming of the day of God? So first thing, God, why do you delay? I am eternal. I am patient. But God, what kind of repentance should we offer you? Well, first, why don't you quit loving this past? passing world. But be separate from it. Because it's going to be dissolved. Like Samuel Rutherford said, "My nest hung in no forest of all this death doomed shore." The Christian is in the great ship of redemption, and it's pulling away from the shore. And we're like little children who don't know any better. The island is about to be destroyed, and we lean over the edge of the ship, and we complain to our parents that they've pulled us away. Oh, we say, "Why'd you do it? It was great back there." But if we knew what was going to happen, the destruction, the dissolving of that old world, then we would say this, "Oh, happy, happy day that Christ pulled me away, and I have my nest not hung in the death-doomed shore." So, God is patient. He gives us opportunity to repent. What does it look like? Number one, this world will be destroyed. What manner of people we ought to be in holiness and godliness. Second, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." So second, He's given you time to repent. Christian, make sure you are found in the peace that Christ gives. And when He comes, you're without spot or blemish. Blameless. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall away from your own steadfastness, being led astray with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." God, you've given us time to repent. What do you want? Be careful. Don't let yourself be drawn away in the interval. No, believer, grow in grace and knowledge. Now, are you the kind of person who would say, "My heart is completely attached to this world. I can't imagine not loving it. I can't imagine loving Jesus Christ and making a big deal about Him. Not in reality. I can't imagine peace. I can't imagine a life without spot or blame. I can't imagine longing to grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ." Won't you use the interval of patience as a reason to stir your heart to repent? Do you want to keep living for the world that will dissolve? The threats are coming. Just as surely as they came before, the judgment will come and everything you love will be destroyed and you will be destroyed with it. Christ Community Church, what about the real believers here? God has given you opportunity. Has your repentance only touched the surface of things? Are there places in your life where there's room for deeper and more far-reaching turning from self to God? Places where sin is yet to be put to death, where Christ-likeness ought to flower. So get to it. I mean, you've got the grace of God working in you. He is at work both to give you the desire and the ability to do His good pleasure. So repent. God has delayed 7 days since last time we were here on a Sunday morning. Are you more repentant? Is there less spot on your life? Is there more knowledge of God? Aren't there any areas in your home that need to be made more fit for the presence of God? What about your thought life? Before you see Christ face to face, don't you want to bring that more in line with Him? What about your intentions, your hobbies, your bank account, your marriage, your relationship with your aging parents or your siblings? What about the way you treat your children? What about work? Is there no area at work where your repentance could be more full, and God would be more glorified before He comes? Isn't there any work of repentance to be done at Christ Community Church? Are we just killing time? Has His long-suffering found a glad and full response in you? We could put it in a very concrete picture. The groom is coming. You are not His bride because you made yourself good. You're not even His bride because you are the repentant kind of person. Even repentance is a gift. You are the bride of Christ because He has chosen, loved, drawn, convinced, wooed, and brought you to Himself. Yes, you've repented. Yes, you've believed. now there's this interval. When will the groom come? He's coming. Now, do you want to have all the photos of the old boyfriends and the old girlfriends sitting on the mantelpiece when the groom comes? I mean, isn't it time really to go through the life to get rid of the old things that distracted us? Do you want to be so dirty when he comes? I mean, I know he's loved you unconditionally, but do you really want to come to the door on the day of the wedding and he comes to your house to get you in the Jewish fashion and the great parade is with him? Do you really want to answer the door looking like this? So unprepared? So spotted? Befouled? He's given you everything in Christ, all the jewels, all the clothes, everything to make you beautiful. Don't you want to put some of those on for him? I mean, think of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul commands us to see to it that that fruit grows. We are not talking about being saved by works. We're talking about gratitude for the delay and being busy during the delay as Christians. Being busy to continue our repentance so that we might be more fit to see him when he comes. Now we come to the Lord's Supper today, and it just seems to me that it fits perfectly. The Lord's Supper is the great celebration we have together in such a concrete way of the finished work of Christ, of the God that we've been talking about. But by necessity, the Lord's Supper is not simply a celebration of the finished work of Christ, the death, the life, the death, the broken body, the poured out blood that purchased for every believer peace. But the Lord's Supper is also by necessity a reminder that God is patient. Do you remember what he said? When Christ came and he said, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me until I come." Why are we having Lord's Supper again today? Because Christ hasn't come. Yes, we remember, but we also are aware that he's patient. Now, who is invited to the Lord's Supper? The child of God. Only. Think of it. If you are an unbeliever, you make a farce of the Lord's Supper. Jesus in John chapter 6 said, "If you want to come to me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." It's quite a shocking statement, and thousands turned away. But they said, this is a hard statement, but the Greek word hard there is not, "I don't understand what you're talking about. Who could ask us to eat his body and drink his blood? You're crazy." The word hard there is, it's difficult to accept. Who are you that you are so significant in the kingdom of God that we have to ingest you spiritually, that we have to take you, everything there is about you, into our lives in order to be right with God? Who do you think you are? We take the Passover lamb by faith. We come to Christ because we're starving and the world has left us empty and our self-righteousness has left us dehydrated, and we take Christ, prophet, priest, and king, not in pieces, all of him, into us. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of that. We come and by faith, we take these earthly elements as an expression looking to Christ. If you don't have the substance, if you haven't eaten the substance, why do you eat the symbol? You make a mockery of it. And you are not welcome to do that. What about an unrepentant person? I will not turn from myself to Christ. I will not turn from my goodness to Christ's goodness. I will not turn from my pleasures to his pleasures, my authority to his authority, my intentions to his finished work. I mean, you could go down the line. I will not live for another. You make a mockery of the Lord's Supper as well, because you take it in light of him not yet coming. And the reason he hasn't yet come, Peter says, is because he's giving you opportunity to repent, but you are unrepentant. So you again, in the Lord's Supper, visibly abuse the patience of God. And you trample his mercies while you come and take Lord's Supper. You are not welcome to take the Lord's Supper unrepentant.